It's helpful to have a hymn book when you sing a psalm that's not as familiar, to be able to look at the notes. So that's one of the reasons that we like to use a hymn book, because it's helpful to learn songs and then have the congregation actually participate and sing. And so that's a good thing, and I appreciate introducing some of these songs that may be new to some folks. Certainly enjoy them, and hopefully you do too, the worship of Christ. Let's worship Him in His Word this morning, and I invite you to turn to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. We're going to pick up where we left off last week in chapter 2. Malachi, chapter 2. And our key text will be verse 16. I'll read it in the New American Standard for purposes that will help with why I chose the title of the sermon for this morning. The New American Standard reads in verse 16 of chapter 2, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel." I hate divorce. That's what God says. God hates divorce because, among other things, it doesn't glorify Him. Divorce is a sinful response to God's design. It fails to glorify His name and demonstrate and display the beauty of His character. Most Americans, according to the Barna Group, get married at some point in their life. They have collected data and state that currently about one out of five adults, that's 22%, has never been married. Among those who have said their wedding vows, one out of three have been divorced at least once. And according to a new study that they just produced, among those adults who have been married, the study revealed that one-third have experienced at least one divorce. That means that among all Americans 18 years of age or older, whether they have been married or not, 25% have gone through a marital split. Born-again Christians who are not evangelical were indistinguishable from the national average on the matter of divorce. 33% have been married in divorce. The survey didn't determine if the divorce occurred before or after the person had become born again. And again, there's questions. Are these really statistics of regenerate people or people who have made claims? All of that's hard to tell. Whatever the case is, there's a lot of divorce going on, and God hates it. That's the statement that I simply make today. Our goal here today is, of course, to look at God's Word and to call the church to think about how God thinks about these matters. By the way, if you're considering divorce, this is something you don't have to pray about. I hope you can see that from the text. God hates it. What I think has really little value, what God thinks is of most importance. At some point, you may actually wrestle with the idea of getting divorced. You may be in a position where you're going to counsel someone who is considering a divorce. You may be discipling somebody who is in the Christian faith, and you need to teach them what God thinks about these matters. You may be called on in various circumstances and situations to give an answer to this question. And I hope resoundingly, which I'll emphasize again, is that God hates divorce. I invite you to examine the Scriptures with me and seek by the Holy Spirit to gain an understanding of the mind of God on this matter. Let's look in its context, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 2. And I'm going to read the text from our primary Bible in the pew. It is Malachi 2:10 in the English Standard Version. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it from favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. So she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did you not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. Let us pray. Father, I do pray that you grant by your Spirit to ours the knowledge of your word, and may it equip us to give an answer, to counsel, to help, to encourage in those times of need. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So the answer to the question there on the test this morning is pretty easy. What does God think about divorce? He hates it. I use the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, to title the sermon and began with it because I think it's a much more accurate rendering of the Hebrew text. Many modern versions of this text is more interpretive rather than an actual translation. If you'll notice the ESV, which we use as our Pew Bible, and by the way, it's a great translation. I'm not dissing that. The translators of any text of Scripture wrestle with something. When you have a language, and particularly an ancient language here, Hebrew, they want to make it readable in your language, in English. We're not speaking fluent Hebrew here, so we need help. And if you have ever studied any other language, you know that it's often difficult to translate word for word from one language to the next. And so there's a struggle they have in making translations. To what degree do they want to be dynamically equivalent, that is, render the meaning of the text, or to what degree do they want to be more literal, more literary, or more literal in the translation of it from one to the other? And all translations do that to some degree. And so I'm not suggesting that ESV is necessarily bad. I do think it could be worded better. They are trying to help smooth it out to make it sound better. A number of modern translations do that. The NIV is an example as well. It puts this phrase, and I'm talking about the beginning part, and since my point is ultimately on the wording of the text in Hebrew, verse 16 in the NIV reads, "The man who hates and divorces his wife." You see, these translations, both the ESV and the NIV and many more, focuses on the man who is doing the hating rather than God. Do you see that in the text? The man who doesn't love in ESV, or the man who hates in the NIV and many others, that's one way to render it. That is interpretive. It's not a literal rendering. It's their understanding of it rather than a direct translation, because the Hebrew here is a little awkward. I don't think it's a lot awkward, but it's a little awkward. And this would change the meaning a little bit. I mean, is the focus of the man who hates his wife, or is the focus God who hates divorce? Which is the focus? The literal reading of the Hebrew text, Ki sana shalach amar, renders this way. For, that's the key word. Sana is the idea of hating, and then is the next word is amar, is to send away. So the way it is rendering here, literally, quite frankly, it is for hate, send away. Okay. If I read the English version, I said for hate, send away. That really doesn't convey a lot of meaning. So you can see why you would want to translate this into a little bit more readable English. And in the NASB and some others, it supplied the word I, referencing God. In the ESV, it supplies the words man and wife here. Send away means divorce. Okay? It's the Hebrew word for divorce. We would literally translate it send away, but it means divorce, so we can say that. So for hates divorce is literally what the Hebrew text says, and then it goes on to say the name for God, Yahweh, Elohim, and of Israel. Okay? So it is the Lord of Israel who is making the statement, hence the idea, who is the one speaking here? It isn't the man acting in a certain way towards his wife. Rather, it is the Lord God of Israel who is saying what? Hates divorce. And the reason, technically, I hope that I don't bury you in the technicality of the Hebrew phraseology, this phrase here, hate, is actually in the third person and not the first. And so some have thought, okay, you got to translate it. He hates. Who's the he? Well, it's got to be the man. No, it doesn't. There's no man and woman here in the text. It just says for hates divorce. I think a better explanation of the Hebrew phraseology is a common idiom that they might use, and that is they would shorten certain words, and so the first person I isn't necessary here in this case, and the hating is rendered more as a verbal participle. Now, that's getting quite in the weeds, isn't it? Let's get back out and see the bigger picture. And here's where I talk to the Sunday School Hour. We call it Ministry Training Network right now. Ministry Training Class, sorry, right now. And so here is an example. How would you know what this text is actually about? How would you study to see if you're approved, if you can't read the Hebrew text? Okay, I'll tell you. One way to do it is to compare various versions, English versions. And I'll do an example for you. I just read for you the ESV and the NIV. Well, let's look at the NASB, the New American Standard. It says, I hate divorce. So there's a reason they translated it that way. And if you understand the New American Standard, their major goal in English translation is to err. If it were to lean to one side or the other, it would be to be more literal. The ESV and the NIV, if they're going to lean to one side or the other, they would rather move to more literary or readability. In the King James, which is also a very literal translation, it says, it phrases it a little differently, and that's the way you can look it up, but it conveys the same idea as the NASB, and that is, for the Lord God of Israel, it puts that last part first, you see, that Lord God of Israel put it first, and then it says, he hates putting away. So that's how it rendered the word he. It's talking about the Lord God of Israel, which I agree with, and I think it's a better literal rendering of the text. The New King James follows the same order, if you will, because the New King James is sent to King James with modern English. The NRSV, which is the New Revised Standard Version, put out, by the way, by the World Council of Churches, is actually a very, very good translation that leans a little bit more literal than literary. I love that passage, for example, And here's your challenge. Go look it up. The passage that talks about the still small voice. I think it's one of the few translations in English that gets it right. And they translate it, a sound of silence. But that's a sermon for another day. In any case, amazing, that particular version coming from the World Council of Churches. I don't recommend the Revised Standard Version. The new one is not bad for a study Bible. It says, translated this way, for I hate divorce. That's coming from the World Council of Churches. I hate divorce. You know why they said it? You have to look at it, where the translation's coming from. Oh, well, they're trying to be very literal. And to say that he hates his wife versus God saying, I hate divorce, that's conveying something different. Would you agree? I think so. The Hebrew is saying, I hate divorce. The Tanakh would be another English translation. It's a Jewish translation of the Old Testament. It says this, I detest divorce. Same idea. It's very literal, and that's the point of it. The Net Bible, which is the new English translation, I think it's one you can get on the internet. And they have some notes in it as well, and it tends to be very literal. It reads this way, I hate divorce. So, if you lined up all those English versions and you knew what translation theory they lean towards, that can help you, even if you didn't know Hebrew, to understand what is being communicated here. It's simply this, God hates divorce, and I will stand on that emphatically. The Hebrew is clear about that. God says, I hate divorce. It is essential to understand the very character of God and what He thinks about things so that understanding what God thinks about it, it can affect how our mind thinks. God hates divorce. Why does He hate it? Well, our text gives us some clues in context. We can go out throughout the Bible. Maybe we can think about it a number of ways, culturally and so forth. But I think even in this own text, we can get some indications. And I just want to bring three from the immediate context. It doesn't capture everything here, but it does capture enough for you to think about the very mind of God on this matter. Notice verse 16, even in your translation, where is the focus of on here concerning this matter of divorce? It says, the Lord, the God of Israel. And then it ends with this similar phrase. It says, the Lord of hosts. And remember, I talked about that. That's the Lord of armies, the Lord with great authority. So it is God, Yahweh, saying this. And specifically, though, he adds this phrase, the God of Israel. So it's Yahweh, the God of Israel. What's being emphasized here is covenant language, and you already read that in the text beginning in verse 10, in the context. God is talking about a covenant that he has, this God of Israel. It is a God that has promised to be faithful to Israel. He has called them out, and he has called them to be faithful to him. God's name is at stake in the matter of marriage. In the matter of a marriage vow, God's name is at stake, and God does everything for His glory, for His name, for the beauty of His divine attributes displayed in marriage. And the marriage covenant is a reflection of God's covenant with His people. Now, of course, here in the Old Testament, that covenant was different. We call it the Old Covenant. So, there are some things that won't translate to the New Covenant. We'll get to that in a moment. But just so you can see the precedent here, in this Old Covenant, God has called a people. He has called a physical group of people, called Israel, to live and put on display the attributes and his character in how they behave. Remember, if you're right here in Malachi, turn a few pages back to the left and find the book of Hosea. I preached through that. And hopefully you'll remember that. In Hosea chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord spoke through Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife from whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom for forsaking the Lord. You get it? Oftentimes, the prophets live in a certain way to put on drama truth. It's one thing to talk about things theoretically. It's one thing to talk about things intellectually or philosophically. But here, where the rubber meets the road, here is a physical demonstration of it. Hosea represents God. And who he marries here, a wife of whoredom, it says, is somebody who represents his people. And notice in the text, it says this land, that is the people of the land, commits great whoredom. Why? Because they forsake the Lord. So the prophet demonstrates this truth by taking on an unfaithful wife, a wife who has children. God's character was displayed and portrayed in this marriage by Hosea, and even though she deserved to be sent away, didn't she? She had children by another, and she deserved to be sent away. Can you imagine how harmful and how hurtful that is in that situation? You remember, as we talked through the book of Hosea, what does Hosea do? He goes after her. He humiliates himself. He pays her bills, and he takes her back in. Ultimately, marriage then, in that relationship, demonstrates the very character of God. God hates divorce. He will not do it. If he has made a covenant promise, he will keep it. In the New Testament, it's similar in many respects, that analogy, and go ahead and turn, I alluded to it last time, but I want to fill it out this time, Ephesians chapter 5, so you can see it in the text. Again, my ideas on this matter don't matter. But I want to draw you to the text of Scripture and show you how consistent it is. Here's the new covenant. There's some continuity, but discontinuity, as I like to say. It's a different covenant. The covenant, the new covenant, the covenant of Christ, is a covenant of believers. They're called the church. Everyone who is in Christ is in the covenant, is regenerate. In the old covenant, not everybody was. It was just a physical promise. There was a seed, a remnant in that group were actually regenerate. But it was a physical group. It was a come, see, religion. There are aspects of that in which the church is also a come, see, religion. But primarily, we're a go-and-tell religion. But what corresponds is this relationship when it comes to marriage. Marriage displays the very covenant-keeping and promises of God. That is one of the primary emphases in the idea of marital union. And you'll find it here in Ephesians 5 and look down to verse 25. Paul appeals to husbands in this case. These are called the household codes, and he tells husbands how to function in a marital relationship. He says, love your wife. Remember, the word love is patience and kindness, mercy and grace. You find that from 1 Corinthians 13. I want you to think of love in that way. Not just an emotional, affectionate thing. Whether you have an emotional affection or not, you should have one. But even if you don't, there is a call of great faithfulness, a call of great patience, a call of great mercy, of loving kindness, and the list can go on. All of the attributes and characteristics of God. This is what husbands are called to do. And what example would he give? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The church is not very lovely. We look lovely when we show up on Sunday morning. But if you had to live with me 24-7, and unfortunately my wife is in the nursery today, so she can't say amen. I'm not always lovely. I really am not. In fact, I am a lot less lovely than I would like to be. Trust me. I'm glad you see my lovely side. I wouldn't want to show you the rest. Christ, here the imagery, he gives himself, he sacrifices himself. And we know what Christ has done for you and me, don't we? So here's the call then for husbands to do that. And speaking of Christ, that he might sanctify her. And so the husband functions in that same role in a marriage, that he might set her apart, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word. And again, the emphasis is here mostly to Christ as he drifts out of it. So that verse 20 says, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That is what Christ is doing for you and me. He is going after us. He is washing us with the water of his word. When we ask for forgiveness, he will cleanse us from all our sins and forgive us of our unrighteousness. He will iron our clothes, straighten them out, take all the stains away from the garments as we constantly stain them. He's constantly taking them off that he might in the end present his church as a beautiful bride, holy and without blemish. I can't imagine myself in that state. Can you? Holy and without blemish. I have a lot of blemishes and a lot of unholiness. But this is what Christ is doing. This is what you must know in your heart. It is portrayed in the marriage relationship. And don't take my word of it. Drop down to verse 32, because Paul can't help but say this. In his mind, he's got all this Old Testament concept of the covenant love of God, of the faithfulness. He knows about Hosea and all of this. And now, here, he's talking about Christ and all that Christ has done. He says, this mystery is profound. That is the mystery of marriage. It is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. When you say, I do, and you make vows to one another, it is not just to one another. It is for those that are in Christ to portray this beautiful union of Christ and the church. Do you think that might motivate somebody who's really regenerate, who's really given their heart to Christ, to want to engage in forgiveness of one another, reconciliation of one another, sanctification of one another, and faithfulness to one another in time? That's what Paul's saying. To encourage you. You're putting that on display. When we say these vows sometimes as young people, and I want to encourage you, young folks are not married yet, to put this in your heart. Put it in your mind. For church, to disciple one another and teach them. But we say the vows, and they're not as meaningful, I have to say, when you first say them. In time, they become more meaningful. I remember making a phrase, for better or for worse. And then I like to joke when I'm counseling people, there's a lot of worse. See, my wife's not up here, I can speak freely. And the worst is me, quite frankly. There is some worse. There's a lot of worse. But this is our promise in both ends. And when folks come to me for counseling, they're wanting to split apart, I just remind them both about that vow. It says that you just can't believe how bad it is. Well, you promise, even in worse. Yeah, when you put two sinners together 24/7, do you think you're going to have some worse going on? Yeah, you are. There will be some. But there will also be a lot better. For those that understand the nature of their own sinful heart, who have been cleansed and regenerated by Christ, can grant to one another love. It consists of two words. You remember? Grace and mercy. Mercy is not giving them what they deserve. But they did it. They were wrong. They failed. Of course they did. Mercy means I'm not going to extract on you what you deserve. Because Christ did not extract on me what I deserve. He did not treat me according to what I deserve. He's always treated me better, much better than I deserve. And then grace is this act of kindness, unmerited, just given. with no strings attached. Learn to love like Christ loves the church. Display that in your relationship with one another. I wonder, God hates divorce because it doesn't display His love. God will not divorce His people. He will be faithful. He will forgive. He will be kind. The second reason, back to our text in Malachi, is that divorce really, doesn't display or glorify the love of God in Christ Jesus specifically to the church, but also it defiles one another. That's the phraseology that's being stated here in verse 16. Back in Malachi 2. Notice verse 16. It says the second aspect, part of it, it says he covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Covering the garment. This is a euphemism, really, for marriage. It's being covered with a garment. This idea of violence, really, is kind of a play on words, if you will. You marry, and you get married. Even in our culture, they put on special garments, don't they? You've been to a wedding? Most of them, they'll probably wear this beautiful dress. The groom, he'll look pretty good for being a groom. I had a white tux with tails. What you have? My wife was in a beautiful gown that was so long that it had some people carry it in the back of them. I don't know what they wear today. That's what it was 34 years ago. This garment, though, particularly people will dress up to be married. They'll put on a garment of beauty. Here, this garment then that was once beautiful, a cloak of beauty, is now one of disgrace. The idea that's being communicated here with violence is that it has blood all over it. Divorce takes up the imagery of murder. In fact, that's the occasion in which someone would be free to marry again or end their marriage. Don't we say that in our vows still today? Till what? Till death do us part. That's the point. Divorce is death. But they're still wearing their garments. Their marriage garment. And now the imagery is that they have murdered one another and blood is all splattered all over it. Divorce is then a death blow to one another. Now you don't see this lovely scene of a groom and a bride in beautiful garments. Now you see them in blood-stained garments. And the blood is that of each other. As they've wounded one another, caused great wounds that ooze with blood and that are deep and create stains that are enduring, that soil the garment, that no longer render it beautiful. And if there is an innocent party in this particular catastrophe that occurs, even in that, they will bear the disgrace and the burden the rest of their life. The trauma will follow them. And beyond that, they will, if they have children, their children will have to bear that trauma as well as the rest of your life. It is a bloody mess. It is a horrible mess. It is not beautiful. It is disgraceful. What is beautiful is reconciliation. What is beautiful is restoration. What is beautiful is healing of those stab wounds, isn't it? And the cleanup of that. All of that can and will be done through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So it is all then, secondly, of why God hates it, because it is an awful mess no matter what happens. And the cleanup of it is awful, and the burden of it is something that endures for quite some time. And I mentioned children, and I think it is within God's people, this is also a call to stay together, because it will be very destructive on those that would have children, or for children that would look up to others as examples on how to live. And you see what this one did. Well, here's the pattern and the example. And we don't have to go far to find this third point about disrupting the family. It's in verse 15. He led off with that. So I'm going to point that out. Malachi 2:15. I mentioned this last week. I didn't elaborate on it, but I do want to elaborate on it today in relationship to divorce. Notice that God is seeking in their union, this isn't all that He's seeking, but God is seeking godly offspring. This is one of the main reasons why God would bring a man and a woman together in the first place, to replenish the earth. We talked about that last time. But it isn't just to bring forward people, it is to bring forward godly people. I'll emphasize that in a moment, but I do want to talk about divorce and how it disrupts kids. Heritage Foundation, I read an article that says each year over 1 million American children suffer the divorce of their parents. Moreover, half of the children born this year to parents who are married will see their parents divorced before they turn 18. Mounting evidence in social science journals demonstrate that the devastating physical, emotional, and financial effects that divorce is having on these children will last well into adulthood and affect future generations. Note this, affects future generations. I'm going to point it back to the biblical concept here in a moment, but I just want to tell you what this is essentially a secular group is talking about, who are interested in the welfare of our culture and our country. But they talk about a damaging effect. Some of them are this. Children whose parents have divorced are increasingly the victims of abuse. They exhibit more health, behavioral, and emotional problems, are involved more frequently in drug abuse, and have higher rates of suicide. Children of divorced parents perform more poorly in reading, spelling, and math. They're also more likely to repeat a grade and have higher dropout rates and lower rates of college graduation. Families with children that are not poor before the divorce see their income drop as much as 50%. Almost 50% of the parents with children that are going through a divorce move into poverty after the divorce. Religious worship, which has been linked to better health, longer marriages, and better family life, drops after the parents' divorce. The divorce of parents, even if it's amicable, tears apart the fundamental unit of American society. Today, according to the Federal Reserve Board's 1995 survey of consumer finance, only 42% of children aged 14 to 18 live in a first marriage family, an intact two-parent married family. It should be no surprise to find that divorce is having such a profound effect on society. Heritage Foundation goes on to call for resources to address this problem. Can I tell you where the resource is to address the problem? It's Christ and Christ alone. Amen. That's what I'm going to tell the church. Experientially, I understand this. I grew up in a broken home. I was in kindergarten when my parents divorced. Shortly thereafter, I became estranged from my mother. It's an awful lot. It's When I think about how poor my education was, I skipped school most of the time. I had no one ever to read a book to me. No one to ever encourage me. In anything. And there are people out there that are experiencing that. No wonder God hates it. It has a devastating effect on society. I do care about our culture and our society. But I primarily just don't care about the charge that I have within the church. It grieves my heart to see you guys, any of you, getting a divorce. If you're struggling with it and have a problem, come see me. I know a lot about it. When you talk about these kids that in these homes that are victims of abuse and engaged in all kinds of drug abuse and whatnot, I understand that. I had three brothers, two of which are dead, and one of them is in jail for the rest of his life. What happened to me? Christ. I assure you, He changed everything, including educating me. If it weren't for Christ, I would have absolutely nothing. I'd be in a jail cell in Baltimore, Maryland, right next to my brother. Or dead in a grave in Savannah, Georgia, next to my other brother. Christ makes the difference. There is hope. The hope is in Christ. And even if you have been divorced, there is hope. I'm not saying there isn't. There is in Christ. And there's hope for these people who are being, the children in particular, who end up being victimized by, preach the gospel to them. Share Christ to them. It can change everything. It is the hope. You have it. And you get an opportunity to actually even display it in your own life. Living together in a marital union, particularly you young folks that haven't been married yet, or some of you that recently married. It's not easy. You're going to need the love of Christ in your own heart to be able to share it with other people. Got to be real in your life. Not have some superficial relationship, but a genuine, real relationship. One of the most devastating impacts, though, it will impact our culture significantly. I think it's the contribution to a lot of the crime that's going on, particularly in inner cities, that they don't have families in many of these cities. They're just all broken apart. And only, of course, nowadays, too, a lot of us have kids totally out of wedlock. There's no parental guidance there. They're just kind of left to themselves. But notice verse 15 in Malachi 2. That God seeks not just children, but godly children. Godly offspring, it says, doesn't it? I mentioned last week, I didn't get into this detail, but I really wanted to do it right now, that 2 Timothy 1:5, you might be familiar with it, where Paul thinks about his protege Timothy, and as he's thinking about Timothy, he thinks about the family that Timothy came from. He came from a godly family. He talks about in 1:5 of 2 Timothy of his sincere faith, that is his genuine faith, his real faith, he is regenerate. And it is a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and in your mother, Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you, he says. Can I give you a church growth strategy? Stay married. Have kids. Preach the gospel to them. Disciple them. Train them in righteousness. as they're part of God's family and the church, these kids might get together and get married and have more kids and preach the gospel to them and disciple them. And those kids can have some kids, and they can preach the gospel to them, and they can get saved, and they can be discipled, and then get married and have more kids. I don't know why someone doesn't write a book about that, on how to grow the church. Where's that at? I am not suggesting by any means that we abandon the idea of going out in the byways and the hedges and help these people that are absolutely afflicted with all kinds of whatever going on. But don't forget home. Don't forget where you are at and what you have. And for the church itself, I know it can be inconvenient oftentimes and very difficult, mothers, fathers, in your own house, to raise up godly offspring. This is not an easy task. And I want to encourage you, it is worth the work. It is worth the labor. I want to tell you, too, we're calling the church to engage in prayer. By the way, some of you guys want to pray. Here's something to pray for. Pray for the moms and dads that are bringing up godly offspring. Pray for their salvation. I do on a daily basis. I want you to know that. I pray for those little ones right now. And one day to see them come to Christ, confess Jesus Christ as Lord, and buried in believers' baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. And then could you imagine some of them coming together and getting married and making a vow before the Lord because they have been taught this from the Scripture and that they stay together and they don't divorce, and they have children, and the same thing repeats and cycles. We couldn't build a church big enough to house them. It's an essential task that is given to preach the gospel at home, to disciple at home, to gather together as church where godly people can get together and grow in godliness and then influence the world. We don't need thousands and thousands of dollars thrown at this problem. It isn't going to fix sin. The root cause is sin. Preach the gospel. Preach repentance and faith. Teach these little ones from the very early on of what is true and what is not true. Teach them from very early on when they fail, that God doesn't fail. That you can go to God and make an avenue and pathway. If you engage in sin and practice it in a public format, the church will address that. Bring on what we call church discipline. You know the purpose of church discipline? It is not to throw you out. It is to bring you in. It is to bring you back in, to restore you to the faith and faithfulness, to remind you of God who is always faithful. Let your marriage be a reflection of His faithfulness. Let that be the guide by which you would guard your own heart and stay together. And really, this directive towards bringing up others into the faith, these that are around you. In all our families, though, I want you to understand that whatever happens, God is bigger than our sin. We must know who He is. We must teach who He is. We also must know that God, in His providence, is absolutely glorious. And even if sin occurs, something that God hates, God will use evil for the good of those who love Him, who were called. John was an angry man. He walked out on his first marriage, found another relationship, but that failed. He finally found a trophy wife. His second marriage was to be one of great glory, all that his first wasn't. But she walked out. Nancy left John. John took it so hard that he blamed his teenage son, and there out in the front yard, he struck him straight in the chest and completely knocked him unconscious. John was angry. He wondered and said out loud to his son, "Why didn't you stop her?" As if his teenage son could. It was irrational. It was violent. But divorce is violent. It's bloody. It's awful. It was evil. John tried to assuage all of his anger at a local bar. Sitting there at the stool, his senses really weren't dulled much. He found no relief. Sunday morning came, and though John really wasn't a churchgoer, there was one right across the street that he and his former bride had attended two or three times a year. But for some unknown reason, he decided to get in the car and pack up his teenage son and drive off to a church a few miles away. He heard the gospel. Not the first time audibly, but the first time where it actually made a difference in his heart. Right then and there, and perhaps through the means of all this evil, he confessed Christ as Lord. He sought forgiveness in Christ, and Christ granted it to him. And by the way, so did that teenage boy. You know him. His name is Wayne. Now you know the rest of the story. God can use evil for good. In His purposes, we must not lose that fact. Regardless of what happens, come to Christ, call on Him, preach the gospel, believe the gospel, live the gospel. God hates divorce. It's a bloody mess. But if you're in the mess, He can clean it up. And He's the only one that can. And He can do above and beyond what you could possibly think. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful for Your goodness to us. You have granted us the ability to learn and understand Your character, the nature of who You are. And all that You say is wise. All that You say is just. All that You say is right. We would want to be just and right, obedient to You and Your word. But we're also thankful, Lord, when we fail to meet the standard which You have set,
that you have all met us at the cross. Thanks for granting forgiveness in Christ Jesus our Lord. May we trust in you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Take a moment to reflect on his word, how God